Now, my first car, everybody remembers their first vehicle, I'm sure. You car nuts, that might be a very sensitive, emotional thing to talk about. But my first car was a 1970 Volkswagen Bug. That's right. And it wasn't anything to really look at. It was not the most desirable year or model for Volkswagen Bugs or Beetles. It didn't have the cool oval window or the split window. It had the large rectangular window and big taillights. It also came gently used with a white paint job that was accessorized by a few cancer spots under the fenders. It was a good car, but it got me from my home in Anaheim Hills to my high school in Costa Mesa every day. And it was a good car until I was rear-ended on my way home from wrestling practice. Now, because a Volkswagen Bug has the engine in the rear, it was all but totaled. However, our insurance company called and considered my humble little car a classic. They told my dad and I that it was vintage and therefore worth more money. I didn't argue, and instead of totaling the car, they gave us a good amount of money to fix it up real nice. So, custom paint job. We went with the metallic brown and tan two-tone, went for the old school look, tan interior, red mahogany wood steering wheel, custom rims. I mean, this was a sweet car. And this beater became a classic, a vintage with more value than it started with. And vintage cars are that way. They have an inherent value because they are tied to a certain point in history and they connect to some aspect of pop culture of the day. Now, traditional features of the cars, the more original the parts are, the more value is tied to that vehicle. Now, I don't know if you've ever caught Barrett Jackson car auctions on TV. People spend an insane amount of money on new and especially old vintage cars. Now, I've looked it up, and recently, a 1965 Ferrari 275 GTB Special Coupe sold for $8,085,000. Now, that's incredibly higher than a 2018 Ferrari 488 Special Edition. Maybe it's because it's not special. But the 2018 Ferrari starts at $256,000. This car is way faster, more technologically advanced than the 1965 version. But that 1965 is all original parts. It is vintage and classic and rare. And so, like vintage cars, I believe vintage Christians are historic. They're rare and have greater value to the mission of the church than the newer style of Christians. We need the original parts. And what's unfortunate is sometimes you can look at a car that looks vintage and you get up close to it and the whole body is 50% Bondo. It's not original fenders, it's aftermarket. And you start to poke at it and there's no integrity to the vehicle. And all the parts are mix-matched, and it's not what it was intended to be. You and I, as human beings, as Christians, were created according to an original design created by God, and we are to be vintage, historic, and have all the original parts. Now, nowadays, you can really take that to the nth degree with plastic surgery and everything else. But in regards to your Christian faith, do you have the original doctrines of the faith? Is the upholstery of your life the love of Christ? Do you have the Holy Spirit and God's Word that makes up the steering column and direction of your life? So today, we're going to talk about what it means to be a vintage Christian, to be classic in all the best ways it's meant. And you see, Paul, the passage we read already, talks about characteristics that make up a genuine, original, classic, and vintage Christian. These characteristics are those who rejoice in their sufferings for the sake of others. They are ones who are good stewards of God's grace and His mystery. They understand that mystery, which is Christ, and they've come to know Him. And lastly, they are mature in Christ and do not remain infants in the faith. So let's look at this first verse of verse 24. Paul writes about himself and his imprisonment. Remember, he's connecting and reaching out to this church he's never met before. They've never seen him face to face. He's never seen them. But he loves them, he's prayed for them, and he is striving and working on their behalf for them to grow in Christ. And he's giving them everything needed to have all the original features of a classic Christian. Now, my family and I drove out to Salton Sea yesterday. Most of my family's still there this morning. Joey and I drove back last night, and I got some good studying in, woke up, and then we're heading back out later. Now, I have a 1997 Honda CR250 dirt bike. I think it's 20 years old now. And I've gone through the process of replacing many of the parts. Now, mine is not vintage because I have new fenders, I have new decal kit, new tires, all these things, because I can't get the original parts. One, many of them are too expensive. But my radiator I need to replace, I can't get it. I got to get a newer one. So it can't be vintage. It can't be the old parts. We can have access to the original doctrines of the faith. We have access to everything we need to be firmly established as mature believers in Christ. All the original stuff. And Paul is giving that to the church through his own example. He says, look, I rejoice in my sufferings for what? Your sake. He's not suffering for his own benefit. He's suffering for the sake of others. And I wonder, as we're getting into this, what are you willing to suffer for others? Do you know that the headship of most husbands fails at many points because of what they're not willing to suffer for their wives? I mean, that's the reality. In most marriages, if the husband would sacrifice of himself more for the good of his wife will be very blessed and oftentimes responds in turn. Now, does that mean if the husband isn't doing his part that the wife doesn't have to do hers? Doesn't work that way. Before God, you serve the Lord and you serve your husband, and your husband before the Lord is to serve you. Right, wives? Right, husbands? But suffering for another person. Parents, you kind of get this, right? What would you be willing to do for your children? Almost anything. I was just listening, driving back from the desert last night. I caught a sermon by Pastor Chuck Smith, who's now gone to be with the Lord, you know, founder of Calvary Chapel Movement. And as I was listening to him, he was talking about watching his children when they were kids, when they were sick, and how difficult and painful that is as a parent, because the kids are helpless and you just want to take that pain away. And you would take their place if you could. Well, didn't God the Father do that in His Son Jesus, take our place? And yet, He's called us to take the place of others, to suffer in their place for their good. And Paul knew that he was in prison, suffering for the gospel. Why? So that these Christians would get the original parts needed to be a well-founded, established, mature Christian. And that his imprisonment meant that they would hear the gospel and they would grow in him. So he was suffering for them, but he rejoiced in this suffering. Look at James chapter 1 with me. Right, youth group? Just finished off James. James chapter 1. Unfortunately, I grabbed my wrong Bible. I grabbed the one that Jethro ate. He liked James, apparently. That was good. Everybody who's read the book of James can totally relate to that. That is a lot to chew on. Well, I'm going to do it from memory, apparently. But it says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For those trials, he talks about producing steadfastness so that you might be complete, lacking in nothing. Okay? That consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds. Vintage Christians rejoice in suffering. Why? Because we're sadists? We really love being hurt and going through difficulty? No, it's because we know what it produces in us. If you've ever seen an athlete and they go through this grueling workout and they get done and they're like, that was the best thing ever. Not while it, they were just crying 10 minutes ago, but they get done realizing they got stronger. They're more developed as an athlete. And as a Christian, when you go through suffering, it is horrible. It's difficult. But if you know what it's going to bring about in your life and the life of others, you have joy in the midst of it. You endure it because you know what God's going to do with that suffering. Look at 2 Timothy 1:8. Oh, no. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 2. Let's do that first. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and just as he does with the church in Colossae, talks about his suffering for them, now he's talking about his suffering for this church in Corinth. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Genuine, solid, vintage Christians overflow with joy in their affliction. 2 Timothy 1:8. Look there with me. 2 Timothy 1:8. I lied. It's 2 Timothy 2:8. Just checking who's paying attention. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul firmly believed his suffering directly resulted in the salvation of others. His suffering directly resulted in the salvation of others. Can we apply that to our lives for a moment? Do you think that God might sovereignly ordain and plan some suffering in your life so that your suffering would result in the salvation of another human being? Absolutely, because he did it with his own son. He ordained and sovereignly chose that his own son would suffer and be afflicted and die on the cross for your salvation and mine. Therefore, if we are his children, then our suffering that he has allowed and even planned, guess what? He has a divine purpose for it. Now that is a whole nother issue if you are going to go through suffering in life no matter what. But as a Christian, you suffer for a purpose, for a greater good and plan. And as a non-believer, you suffer just because you exist in this world. What would you rather have? I'd rather suffer for a purpose. I'd rather know that this isn't just some grand mistake, but God is working all things for good for me because he loves me and has called me to himself. That means that we should expect suffering to come our way and not shy away from it. I never walked into a wrestling match going, hey, this is going to be really easy right now. Well, I'll take that back. There are probably times where I looked at the other guy, I'm like, really? Like, and sometimes it was easy, but sometimes the guy who looked like a chump was your toughest opponent of the year. One of my workout partners in high school, he was all gangly, you know? You'd look at him, you're like, you are not a wrestler. No. 2-time state champ, nationally ranked. You know, I mean, he did amazing. You can't look at somebody and say, oh, I know exactly what they're like. And we make those judgments all the time, don't we? And yet, do you know how we are to be judged as Christians? By our fruit. By our fruit. I just listened to a podcast yesterday where the guy was talking, he was actually a priest. I try to get other perspectives, and it was an Orthodox priest. And he said, you know, what's sad is he sees people converting to Eastern Orthodoxy because of the roots, because of the historic nature of the church. And then they join the church, and then they realize, where's the fruit? And then there's others where you see the fruit, might not have as good of the historic foundation, but the fruit of Christ is there. And we need the root and the fruit. But Jesus said, you will judge a tree by its fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And yet so often we judge ourselves based on a profession of faith at one point in our life and not the fruit that's coming out of that life. And God wants good fruit out of your life and mine. But we have to have all the original doctrines and parts be rooted in the vine, which is Christ, that we can have a vibrant, real, personal relationship with Jesus. And so we are to suffer in that way and grow in Him. Look at what He says. He says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. Now think about that. Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What is he saying? Is he saying that Jesus suffered once on the cross, but there's a deficit, a deficiency in that sacrifice, and somehow through our own sufferings, we are completing the incomplete work of Christ? Some Christian traditions would kind of go that route. To say that, well, yeah, Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins, but we fill up what's lacking. That's not what this is saying whatsoever. It's actually referring to the church as Christ's body being ordained and called by God to suffer. God has planned throughout human history that His church would suffer for His name, for through that suffering comes growth in the church. When does a muscle grow? When it's put through suffering. When it's torn and ripped and damaged. And as that muscle repairs itself, it grows. What do you think happens in the life of the church? Throughout the church's history, do you know when the church gets weakest? When there's no persecution. No trials, no suffering. The church becomes fat, lazy, and out of shape. Just like you and me. You don't get up and move and get challenged and strained, you stop growing. You start fading. And yet the church, when the world attacks the church more than ever, the church grows more than ever. Isn't that a mysterious way God works? One of the high points of the church in the fourth century, when Emperor Constantine, instead of killing off Christians, finally decided, well, this is the religion of the Roman Empire, and legitimized Christianity, no longer illegal. Some say that's the greatest thing that happened. Some say that's the worst, because all kinds of abuses crept into the church after that too. You know, the church in China? Really healthy. for generations now, because they have had to meet in secret for generations under the communism of the day. And Christians in China who have suffered have a depth of faith that we don't have because they have suffered for his name. Why do you think Paul could write the way he did? Because he suffered for the name of Christ. And the early Christians, you know how they would get together and pray? Lord Jesus, make me worthy to suffer for your name. That's not saying let me have financial difficulty in my life. That's saying give me the faith and strength that if somebody comes and arrests me at night and throws me in the Colosseum to be eaten by wild animals, that I would confess Christ in my dying breath. A little different type of Christian, isn't it? I think the new ones were missing something. I think we need to get to the old vintage and classic form of Christianity that is passionate and real. You know, I was listening to Christian radio on the way out to the desert yesterday, and there's a radio spot, maybe you've heard it. There's a Christian singer, a female, I think it's Carrie Jo, but I could be wrong. And she talks and she goes, I want you to hear from a pastor who's made a big impact in my life, Pastor Robert, whatever. And he has all these little snippets on the radio. And one that got me yesterday is he goes, you know, out of the 35 years of being a Christian, the thing that is I have more joy in. And he said, of course, my salvation. But he said, you know the thing that I look back on the most that gives me the greatest joy? He said, it's all the times that God has personally spoken to me. His voice in my life. Him speaking through his word and through his people. In specific times and specific circumstances for very real purposes. And that hit me. That hit me so hard because I think for many times and in many years, I can live my own personal Christian life as if God has spoken but is not speaking. And there's a fine line because there's those who run around going, oh, God spoke to me this and God spoke to me that. And it's things that are totally not in his word. And it's like, no, God didn't speak to you. That's your sin. And your sinful desires trying to convince you that that's what you want to do. But then there's the other side where it's God has spoken in his word, and then there's this too much rigidity where then it's like, well, what's God speaking to you right now in your life? And how is he personally relating to you? And I look back when I was 19 doing, I did a discipleship training school with YWAM out in Perth, Australia for 6 months. And one of the most exciting things for me at that point in my life was realizing that God was intimately involved, speaking through his word about everything going on in my life. And his voice was so loud at that point. And through my own skepticism and reasoning, his voice has gotten a lot quieter. And it was a good reminder for me that that joy and passion of God knowing your heart, knowing what you're going through, and walking with you is something that we shouldn't lose sight of. God is not some idol, some idea that doesn't speak, has no hands and no feet. But God has revealed himself in his word as a God who speaks, a God who sees, a God who acts, who heals, who warns, who disciplines. God is active today. And that's what I see here. And Paul's like, look, Paul was active in his faith. At the end of this, he says, I struggle with all his energy within me for you and for your good. He's suffering for them. He's filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction that he might suffer for the church because he knew God had called him to his church. Look at verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The Apostle Paul was able to live out his faith and endure all kinds of suffering because it started with his calling. He knew God had called him out of the unbelieving world firmly planted him in his family, in his body, his church, and said, Paul, you are my minister for my people. You have a stewardship, meaning you are responsible for the integrity of their faith, their life in me. You have that responsibility, Paul. And the goal of that responsibility, your work, is to make the Word of God fully known to God's people. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of responsibilities pastors have. First and foremost is to have a healthy ministry to their family. Okay? There's a generation of pastors before me that got tricked and confused by pastors before them that said that your first priority is the church. And many of them lost their wives and their kids turned away from the Lord because they're like, if that's the God who I'm to serve, I don't want anything to do with him because he took my dad away, he took my mom away, our family fell apart, and so on. So the greatest ministry, because if I can't minister to my wife and my kids, I have no business ministering to you. I forfeit that ability to speak. But first and foremost is ministering to the family. That's your ministry as well. Don't look for some ministry in the church when you've got one right in your home. Take care of that first. Serve the Lord with your family. But secondly, specifically as a pastor, I have a lot of responsibilities that kind of come in weekly. Every pastor does. And many of the less important responsibilities can take precedence over the most important one. Do you know which one that is? Time with the Lord in His Word, preparing to give His Word to you. To make it fully known. Because the thing that's going to transform your life and mine, it's not some clever joke or illustration I come up with during the week. It's God's Word. And if I didn't know that God was going to help me to do this, to share His Word, then I would be petrified every Saturday night and every Sunday morning. Because at the end of the day, the pressures of coming up with something to say to you is so heavy if I did not have His Word to go on. He's given His Word. So if all I do on a Sunday morning is get up here and just read His Word, then praise God, because I know at least I got that right. I didn't screw that up, right? Because if you just hear His Word, His Holy Spirit is going to give you understanding. The rest of what I do is just helping you along that way and hopefully not hindering you. But the Word of God is the most important duty I have. Counseling is a great thing. And I do counseling, and Pastor Jeremy does counseling. I'm not trying to say, hey, go talk to Jeremy instead of me. Although at times I'm like, hey, buddy, I need your help. And he does all kinds of counseling all the time as well, so he can totally relate. Pastors' wives can totally relate, right, Lisa? Right, Sandy? I mean, everybody knows, Jen knows, it's just part of what we do. But as good as those counseling sessions can be, sometimes I have to say I can't do it right now because I have to spend time doing this for everybody's good. But the Word of God fully known. And I want to give a short, loving critique of approaches to preaching in the church today. And just take this for what it is. A very popular thing with churches today is to have really cool, edgy banners that announce what sermon series they're going through. And it's a catchy phrase, and it'll be, you know, suffering. But most of them wouldn't do suffering. They'd be like, joy, you know, or the best you, and all these things. And it's like 6-week series. And I don't know where this came from, but it's like all these special little series and all this. And I guess there can be good to that. I don't want to discredit it altogether. But what I'm talking about is the difference between topical sermons an expository preaching. A topical sermon, a pastor comes up with an idea that maybe he gets from God's word, but it's one central idea, and then he'll look throughout God's word to piece together verses to support that topic. And I've done those sermons, and I will do those sermons still at different times because they are valuable. But it's a topic, and it's the way the pastor's designing the order. But when you go to a book of the Bible, you go to a specific passage, you preach from that passage. God has determined the order. God has spoken, and you are giving God's people his word in his order and his way. And when you preach through a whole book, how weird would it be if I'm going through, verses 24, 25, we're just going to skip to chapter 2. You're like, well, what about those verses? That one talks about, other things that are difficult. A pastor who only does topical sermons will end up repeating himself a lot because he only goes to the things that he wants to talk about and not the things God wants to talk about. There's times when I study a passage, I'm like, ooh, boy, that's convicting. I really don't want to talk about that. And I have to get my heart right before I ever say anything or I'm being a hypocrite. And it forces us to look at things. And I had people, and this happened at the other church, I was preaching through a book. Guy comes up to me after and he goes, you totally said that because I talked to you in confidence about something and you were preaching to me the whole time. I said, buddy, I preached that passage before last week and this just happened to be the passage we've been going through. Do you think God might be speaking to you? I'm like, hey, your issue is with the Lord, not me, because that was the next passage. So there you go, buddy. And God's word must be fully known. Is the Old Testament still valid? You can't understand the new without the old. And we use the new to interpret the old. It's all God's word. When the disciples were writing the New Testament, guess how they preached the scriptures? It was only the Old Testament. They didn't have the new. All of it is important. All of it must be fully known. That's the pastor's job. And that word of God fully known is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. How exciting is human history at that point in the first century and at our time now, where something God hid from his people for centuries and millennia, he now has revealed in Jesus. The riches of glory. Look at this. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What has God revealed? What mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is something God's people did not quite understand. All throughout the Old Testament, this mystery, even though he gave a prophecy of it through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. Turn there with me. Ezekiel 36, 25. God bless you. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25. Have you noticed I'm slowing down on the scripture references today? Is that good?
Yes.
All right. I'm trying. Ezekiel 36, 25. Rosie's writing all these down in case I don't make the small group notes so everybody can look them up this next week. Ezekiel 36, 25. God says this through the prophet. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, side note. God will do what? I will sprinkle clean water. What does that sound like? Baptism, right? And a lot of people get into all kinds of crazy things about the mode of baptism. Full immersion, sprinkling. Full immersion, people are like, oh, sprinkling, whatever, And sprinkling, people are like, immersion, really? Now, here's the thing. The church has practiced both throughout its history. There's a biblical basis for both. We immerse here, We'll at times pour or sprinkle if needed. Now, here's the thing. Is there a biblical basis for sprinkling in baptism? Yes. Look at this verse. How did God cleanse things in the temple? Sprinkling with blood. They couldn't immerse everything in blood. They sprinkled everything, and that was making it clean and to be used by God. Aren't we to be clean and used by God, His holy people, sprinkling the water, symbolizing the blood that cleansed the temple? So let's not discredit other branches of Christianity because they baptize differently than we do. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from your idols. I will cleanse you. Look at this. This is all what God will do in the new covenant through Christ. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a time, temporarily. God's Spirit came upon Samson and enabled him to do great feats of strength to deliver God's people. God's Spirit even came upon King Saul and he prophesied, but then it left him. In the New Testament, however, the Holy Spirit does not come upon, it comes within, and it's not temporary, it's permanent. What do you think happens at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh? They speak in other languages, preaching the gospel. That is the Holy Spirit coming within you and me. That spiritual life that the Holy Spirit brings comes by many names. It's regeneration or being born again. But it's the idea that the Spirit of Christ now dwells in the human body and soul. That presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine is why we can read His Word and God can speak to you and me. It's why we can have a personal relationship with Him and how He is with us every moment of every day. If you are feeling like God has left you this morning, that He's gone, He's silent. I've felt that way. Anybody? Have you felt that way in your life before? Like God's gone? That's your emotions lying to you. If you have come to know Christ and His Spirit is in you through faith in Him, guess what? He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you might feel like He's gone. He's not. His Word declares that He is with you. He'll never leave you. That you couldn't go away from Him if you wanted. How good is that? Oh, that was a Pastor Vernie statement. How good is that? He would say that all the time. See, He's influenced me in good ways. It's one of those things that we're told by Paul that Christ in you is the hope you have of glory. It's the confirmation that you belong to Him and you'll go to be with Him when your life is over. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. This is talking about your being sealed by the Holy Spirit, Christ in you. Ephesians 1, 13. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, so you're an unbeliever, let's pretend, you're an unbeliever, you hear the word of truth, the gospel, okay, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, so you have faith in Him now, at that point you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You see, the indwelling of Christ through the Holy Spirit is the hope of your glory. It is the guarantee of your inheritance. He has sealed you by His Holy Spirit. And that should give you hope and endurance to suffer. And then he says this. This is another characteristic of a vintage Christian. We suffer for the sake of others and for their good. We are good stewards of the grace that He's given us. We also, based on here, have the hope of glory, Christ in us, and we go on to maturity. He says this, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why do we do it? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. If Paul was a pastor in Christ's church today, and you asked him, he said, oh, I'm the Apostle Paul, and you ask him that obvious question, well, how big is your church? I don't know if he'd answer, and I don't know if he would define the size of the church the same way you and I would. We measure by butts in seats. We like results. Why do you think we do all kinds of things and crusades and other things, and all we'll talk about is how many professions? And those are, it's great to talk about that. But do we revisit that 2 years later? How many are continuing in the faith? How many are going on to maturity in Christ? Because it's not about a one-time profession. It's about a life transformed by Christ. Where there are actually, the word maturity talks about being firmly established, being complete, being perfect, lacking nothing. I don't know if you've ever tried to rebuild a vehicle before, Gary. The whole collection. And you're in the process of rebuilding and you can't finish the project. It's Gary. That was his wife and daughter. Oh, okay. You are lacking what is necessary to complete that vintage car. Some of us this morning are lacking what is necessary to be a genuine and vintage Christian. We've stopped the project. We're okay with just having some wheels on a frame. I can go. You're going to fall apart a mile down the road. Never forget, my dad had his mechanic at his shop rotate the tires on his Chevy truck. And he went to go pick me up at a local bowling alley. I was junior high maybe at the time. I wasn't driving. And he picks me up, and as we're leaving, all of a sudden, he hits a speed bump, and his truck goes boom, boom, on the axle because the tire flew off. His mechanic didn't put the lug nuts back on. It's amazing he got 10 miles down the road, didn't kill himself. Those lug bolts are kind of necessary, aren't they? Good doctrine is like those lug nuts, right, keep your tires on and keep you from falling apart. There are necessary things for the build of restoring your life to God's vintage design for you. And it involves maturity, growth in Him. So how did Paul do that? He says, Him we proclaim. Who? Jesus. Now, it's not popular to proclaim Jesus these days, even in some churches. Even in some Christian music. I remember I was talking to a Christian musician who, they made it semi-big, and we had them do a concert at our other church. And I was talking to him, and he said, you know, I met with recording, Christian recording label, well-known one, in Nashville, and they didn't want to give me the record deal because I said Jesus too much. Type thing. And this was a while ago, but it was too much Jesus type thing, or the focus, and they wanted him to fit into this box. And there's a whole market for Christian music now, so they can talk about Jesus all they want, it seems. But what about in your life? What about in our culture? If you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, oh, you're narrow-minded. No, I believe in truth. Like, there's one true God. That's kind of the first commandment. You know, and it necessitates there only being one God. How do you explain a bunch of different gods? Doesn't really work for creating the universe, does it? One had to be the beginning that has no beginning. And that's our God. And we are to grow in maturity in Him. So we proclaim Christ, but we also warn everyone. Wait a minute. You think a pastor should get up here and warn you from God's word? That doesn't sound very happy and positive. Yeah, if you keep pursuing sin, you're going to destroy your life and your marriage and your family. Why wouldn't we warn people? If you're running into a burning building, I'm going to tell you it's on fire. Like, you might not want to run in there unless you're trying to save somebody, but make sure you get out and don't stay there and have a picnic. Roast marshmallows. Speaking of marshmallows, campfire, don't give those to a six-year-old before bedtime. Especially Landon. We're out by the fire and somebody said the M word, marshmallows. And he was kind of quiet and all of a sudden he goes, marshmallows! I'm like, don't give that kid any. We did. And then I drove home. I'm sure it went okay. But we are to proclaim Christ, warn everyone. Just yesterday, speaking of Landon, we've got where we camp at Salton Sea, there's a kind of a big track area. We tell the kids, keep to there, ride there, look out for other vehicles. And there's quite a few people out this weekend. And I turned around, I was working on my bike, and they're riding. And all of a sudden, I didn't see any of this because I wasn't paying attention, Jen was. There was a whole group of guys on dirt bikes, men, wide open. They could totally go around. They decide to jump on the track where Landon's driving, going at him. And instead of being good human beings, they stay on it and make the six-year-old get off the track and pull over. Instead of them slowing down, realizing it's a little grommet on a two-wheeler, like give them a break, and they just fly by. Now, lucky I wasn't there because I would have jumped on my bike and had a little conversation. But I was not around in the area. When I got back, Jen then told me what was going on. I'm like, so we have to warn our kids, hey, look out for idiots. Look out for those who are going to destroy you if you're not aware of it. Don't you think that's a good parent? Don't you think God says the same thing to you and me? I look back on God's voice in my life and times where he warned me and I listened and I'm like, thank you, Lord, because I see now what could have happened. And then I look at times where I ignored him. Oh, that's not really you. Not really saying that. And the destruction that disobedience causes. Ladies and gentlemen, our Heavenly Father warns us. A good pastor warns you. And in counseling, there's times where we give warnings to people and they just still do their own thing. And then they wonder why things are happening the way they are. It's like, hey, if you go to the doctor and they give you a prescription, you don't follow it and you get more sick, it's kind of on you. Like you were given the help and you rejected it. Spiritually speaking, it's the same way. God gives you the prescription of his word. He gives you help. But you got to be willing to obey it. Why? Teaching everyone to present everyone mature in Christ. So here's the question I have for you. Well, the statement is this. Everyone is a vintage Christian. The question is what vintage are you? See, wine is judged by its vintage, its year. And they've got those classic years, which I have no idea what they are. And 1946, you know, whatever. And that's better than the new wine that was made in 2018. Are you modeling your Christianity off of some innovation or new style of Christianity that's being promoted these days? Or are you a vintage Christian who actually sees that suffering has a role in your life? That God has a purpose through your suffering. And if so, and if you are a vintage Christian, then you will look at those situations as opportunities. That God wants to get a hold of somebody around me. You know, Amber Beckham, who we talked about, sweet family in our church. Amber, she went through liver transplant at 16 years old. Liver failure and all that. Now her three-year-old son, Hunter, is in the hospital waiting for a liver transplant. And Amber has seen it as God's plan. And she has shared Christ with everybody she's met. And when I went to go visit Hunter at UCLA, I come in and there's a couple right there. And I don't know where they stand with the Lord, but I know that the wife just got a liver transplant the same time Amber did. And they came to visit Hunter because of the impact Amber had on their life. So, though her body may have been failing at that point, God used it to get a hold of somebody else. Was her suffering worth it? I think she would say yes. And I know God would. What about sweet little Hunter? I mean, who wants to see a three-year-old going through liver failure? I can't imagine. But is God allowing the light of the gospel to shine through a very dark situation? The darker the darkness, the brighter the light shows. And here we have a family we need to pray for, right? Will you suffer for the sake of others? Are you a good steward of His church? Are you a part of His body, growing in it? Are you proclaiming Christ, listening to the warnings in Scripture, helping to teach and learn and grow in maturity? Because honestly, if I raise my kids, and let's say I take one of them, and all I do is keep them in a diaper, don't educate them, don't teach them anything, and they end up being 40 years old, and they haven't grown past where they are at, let's say, 3 years old, did I do them a disservice? Yes. And unfortunately, there is a portion in Christianity today where I believe there are some pastors doing a disservice to his congregation, and they've got a bunch of bedwetting, infantile Christians who are not being called to get off their butts, stop wetting the bed, and move on in Christ. We have to grow. We have to be mature in Christ and not be who we were last year. So we have to grow in Him and fully know Him. Amen? So let's be vintage Christians. Let's go back to the old school, which is the best school. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is always true. It's always relevant. It's always what we need. And Lord, I pray that Your grace would just be upon every single person here this morning. And we thank You for all that You've done, that You're doing, and may we continue to worship You this week and grow in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.